If you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you would, go ahead and put your bookmark in Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. We're not going to start there, but we're going to get there. So if you'll put your bookmark there, when we get that point, you'll be ready. It's good to see you tonight. We do have visitors with us. We're glad for your presence. I hope that our study will be of some profit to you. We started this month looking at the concept of love as it pertains to adding to our faith from 2 Peter chapter 1. And some of the things that we talked about this morning, I want to kind of use as a starting point or a jumping off point. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at the end of the lesson this morning and made the observation as we were talking about that passage that the things that Paul has to say there, he says to a congregation that's in conflict. There are a lot of reasons that the Corinthians had divisions. As you read through, and we're about to study this these letters next year, as you read through, they were just Christians with all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems, some self-inflicted, some they're just trying to deal with because of their background and their culture. And one of the things that you see repeatedly through Paul's study and Paul's letter to the Corinthians is his concern about division. And that's what's going on in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it reminds me, when you think about that concept and brethren at odds over pretty much anything, I am reminded for some reason of this particular psalm, the 133rd psalm, which has already been read for us. It is, for us, an odd picture. At least my suspicion it is. When you think of unity, does it immediately jump into your mind a bearded, long-haired man with oil dripping off of him? Does that the first thing that jumps in? Unified people, bearded, long-haired man, oil. Do you get that? And yet, to the Jewish mind, and particularly in that culture, in many ways it would so very well represent the concept of unity with a God who blesses. Listen to it again, 133rd Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. There are two pictures here that the psalmist offers as representations of the concept of unity. One of them is the high priest. Remember, that's Aaron's grand significance. He was the one that God determined would be the go-between man and God. And so you can't think of Aaron that you don't think of one who stands as a representative of peace efforts. That's what a priest does. He essentially makes it possible where we can have peace with God. And the idea of oil being poured upon him is representative of the anointing of the priest, the designating him to the office and God's approval of such. The priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, kings were anointed. It was a visible recognition of their position. And David's point in the psalm is, when you think about the high priest as he has been designated as such, it ought to make you think how blessed we are to have unity with God. And then the picture of the dew of Hermon on Mount Zion. Hermon was a mountain up in the north, snow-covered most of the time, a lot of water, a lot of rivers coming off of it. If I'm not mistaken, the source of the sea, the source of the Jordan River came from Mount Hermon, whereas Zion would kind of a desert mountain, the dry highlands of Judea. And the picture is, take all of the water, take all of the blessings of Mount Hermon and pour them out on Zion, and that's what God has done for us. And what a beautiful picture of man and God being together, and that's the way man and man ought to be. I go to all of that length because unity is important to God. brethren being together. The entire gospel story is an effort on the part of God, not only to unify man and God, but to unify man with man. And the reality is, I mean, you look at the Proverbs, and you look at Proverbs chapter 6, where there are six things that God hates, seven are an abomination. And the last one is the one who sows discord among brethren. God expects His people. In fact, what God ideally, I think, would like to see is that all people are brought together again. And yet, we are very much given to division. Now, there's a lot of things that divide people. If you go back once again to the beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through really the whole first letter, there are a lot of things that Paul addresses that are dividing those people. And we can look around in our culture and see it. And I guess part of the reason this is on my mind is as we think about love, we're trying to adopt and manifest this characteristic of God in a culture that is becoming increasingly splintered and segregated. It is obvious in a lot of areas. I think it's probably most obvious right now, believe it or not, in regards to politics. I wince every time somebody brings up politics. Jack came up this morning and said, "Hey, I had this thought in class and I decided not to say it, and I'm not going to tell you what it was, but... When he said it, I just went, "Oh, I'm so glad that you did not say that in class." And it was a joke, but the reality is, look at our country. Our country is just splintered and fragmented, and it's not really just two big groups. It's 1,000 different groups. And people are divided. People argue about it. People fight about it. And that's true in regards to a lot of things. People divide because of selfishness and ego. People divide because of differences in ability. That's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 12 and following. People divide because of their cultural background and preferences. People divide because of their nationality. People divide because of their skin color. People divide because of their socioeconomic status and the money that they have or don't have. People divide because of the communities that they live in. If you don't believe that, go live in Lumberton for a while and see what they think about Port Neches, okay? People divide over lots of stuff. And I want you to appreciate that that concerns God. If you've got your bookmark in Colossians 3, I want you to look at several passages real quick. We're going to read them all in detail. Do you appreciate that in almost every epistle that Paul writes, he writes something in regards to unity in that local congregation? Without tracking down every reference, I want you to see a couple of the major ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, but that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." As he writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, this should be a familiar passage to you. Galatians 3 and verse 26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, beseech you, that you have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he lists all these things that join us together. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then Colossians chapter 3, and you can put your bookmark there, and we're gonna camp out there for a few minutes. Paul's worried about what happens when these new Christians can't get along. And I want you to notice that he mentions in Galatians 3, and he mentions in Colossians, we're going to read it, there are a lot of things that divide. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is no nationality anymore. There's neither bond nor free. And that would have been a big division in churches in the New Testament. You got some people that are slaves and other people that are masters, and sometimes they are brethren. And that cultural divide just wasn't bridged in that day. And so that was going to cause problems. It was neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. Man, we think that the war of the sexes is bad in our day and age. It's nothing compared to what it would have been then. And gender roles and gender assignments and gender functions were just as a big an issue then as they are now. And he's going to go on in the Colossian letter, say, barbarian, Scythian. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter who you are. Paul was worried. Every congregation that he writes to, I think perhaps with the exception of the Thessalonians, he has something to say about, you guys need to stay together. What happens if they don't, folks? I want you to think about that for a minute. What happens if by the end of the first century, within 50, 60 years of the gospel going out into the world, Christians are so splintered and fragmented by all of the worldly things that separate us? What happens if those churches die? I guarantee you, you and I wouldn't be here celebrating our salvation. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to run through this little passage right quick with you for the remainder of our time. And I want you to appreciate that the key to being one with our brethren, all of our brethren, any of our brethren, is the very thing that we're talking about this month. The key is agape. It is a mind of love, a character of love, a sacrificial determination that you and I have chosen that are going to be the fundamental nature of who we are because we're the children of God. And so in Colossians chapter 3, and again reading in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 15, and then I want you to notice two or three things in this passage. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'm going to tell you something, folks. In this splintered, fragmented world that we live in, unity, just like we mentioned this morning about singing, can be a powerful, powerful force for the gospel. With that in mind, I want you to notice a couple of things that Paul says to these brethren as he moves towards this idea of unity. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, God expects us to be spiritual people. People divide over temporal things. People divide because of the very things we've mentioned, because of the way we look or the way that we talk or where we come from or what kind of money we have or how much ability that we have or what kind of opportunities we have or where we live or all these things that have nothing to do with who we are at this point in our life. We have been raised with Christ. In fact, Paul even challenges them. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things, set your mind on things above. He says, you died. And maybe that's the question that we need to ask ourselves at times when we struggle with division. Did I really die? Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the same imagery. Now, he's not exactly making the same point. In Romans chapter 6, he's talking about the fact that we have been forgiven and we're not supposed to be the same people and we're dead to sin and we're dead to law and we're dead to that old life. And he's using it in the context of how God saves us. Here, it is just a direct challenge to the way we're living. Did you die? If you died, you can't live the way you used to live. You can't let things that used to be issues of division divide you now. And so I think the question that all of us need to ask ourselves as we try to serve the Lord, as we try to be a part of a local church, as we try to have fellowship with brethren, even outside of our local fellowship, in our personal lives, do I have a mind where I have given myself to truly dismissing earthly things? Those just aren't things that matter anymore. Am I seeking things that are above where Christ is? I want you to drop down then to verse 5, and I want you to notice that he specifies some things that this being dead should change in our life. The first one I think is fairly obvious, and we draw this conclusion very quickly. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All these are what we might refer to as sins of the flesh. And most people would readily recognize, if you're going to serve the Lord, you just can't give yourself to your lusts anymore. You just can't be the person that you were when you weren't living in a yoke with Christ Jesus. You can't give yourself to sexual immorality. You can't give yourself to promiscuity. You can't give yourself to uncleanness. You can't give yourself to the pursuit of more, to temporality, to money. Those are just things that appeal to the flesh, but we died. But it's the next verse, I think, that probably hits closer to home with most of us, and especially in this topic, when he says in verses 8 and 9, now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. I don't have too much trouble with adultery. Maybe I should say it that way. I don't have any trouble. You know, you just get yourself in trouble when you try to be, you know, genteel. I don't have any trouble with adultery. But I tell you, you know, malice. You thought I was going to say wrath, didn't you? Malice is thinking evil of someone else. And I want you to notice he doesn't put a stipulation. Why do you think evil of that person? You know, we're back to love, and we made this point this morning. Love is an issue of me changing and me adopting a character and me having a mindset. It doesn't really matter what that other person does, who they are, what they're like, what there is about them that I don't like. None of that matters. I've chosen love. So, evil thinking, malice, or wrath, or lying, or blasphemy, or filthy language, all of these things that are really centered in the way that we think and where our mind is, where our heart is, those can't be a part of our life anymore either. I died. That's not me anymore. Yeah, but I've got a good friend. I have a lot of respect for him. I love him very much. And I'm going to use this illustration. He'd be okay with it. I think he'd be okay with it. I love him, and I tell him, bless your heart, I use this as an illustration. He is, in his fundamental thinking about how government works, a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat. Now, he is very much opposed to abortion, so before you say, you can't be a Democrat and be a Christian, he would tell you in a heartbeat, that's just wrong, that's sinful. But when it comes to how a government works and what a government should do for its people, He'll tell you in a heartbeat. He and I don't see eye to eye about how government works. And I wouldn't necessarily be affiliated with one party exclusively. But there are just some fundamental things about how government works that he and I would be very much in disagreement on. He is a godly man. I love him like a brother. He does wonderful work in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Where he stands politically doesn't amount to beans when it comes to unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Are you thinking right now, well, I just don't agree with that? Let me tell you, that's how deep-rooted political differences are in this country. That Christians who are serving a higher kingdom are so divided in our philosophies that we can't respect someone else's opinion about earthly things without drawing horrible conclusions. That is a problem of the mind, and it's a problem on both sides of that spectrum politically. We died. Our mind is on spiritual things. And I'm not saying this because I think we've got a problem here. But division creeps in easily. And this is something that we need to see. Curtis prayed this morning that we might be more evangelistic. We've got a plan in regards to the future of this congregation about some things that we're going to try to start working on as we go along in order to reach people more. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. People are not going to be impressed with the gospel of Jesus Christ if they walk into a building full of divided people. And we need to understand the importance of this. We need to understand the significance of it. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 9 and 10, or verse 10. You've put on a new man. And this new man, he says, is renewed in knowledge. I want you to appreciate the importance of knowledge. You and I, we are trying to be like God. That's why we learn about God. That's why we study God. That's why we come and sing together and study together and pray together. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we do our Bible studies. This is why we sit down with our kids and try to make sure that they're paying attention and listening during services, which is not happening right now. This is important stuff. And the more we learn about God, the more we understand the people we are to be. And the more we become godly, the more we are unified with other people who are becoming godly. And so Paul tells these folks in Corinth, you've put on a new man that's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him in verse 10. And therefore the divisions disappear. There's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Now, I'm going to challenge you to do something. You can do it right now while we're sitting here. And if you need to move around in your seat to do this, fine. Go ahead and move around in your seat to do this. I want you to look around this room, and I want you to notice the differences. Go ahead, right now. Look around. Do you see all the differences? Do you? Scared to death to answer that question, aren't you? You already figured out where this is going, I hope. Because there are no differences in this building. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And when we look at brethren, because we have adopted the Spirit of Christ, and because we are putting on Christ, and because of the knowledge of God, and because of our disposition of love, we don't see differences here. We see Christians. We see brethren. We don't see barbarian or Scythian or bond or free or Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised. Those differences disappear because of our disposition. And then, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, put on tender mercies. This is an interesting word. It comes from the word that means, guts, splankna. And it is a feeling. It's a feeling that you get. It is a literal, the idea is a literal physical feeling towards someone else. If you're a football fan, have you ever seen a football play where somebody suffers a gruesome injury, a broken leg? That's the one it always gets. I always know the knee injuries. And when that happens, you just, man, it just gets you. I can see the look on a couple of your faces. You know that feeling. It just gets you right here. That's what this word means. When it comes to each other, the feeling we should have for one another is not a disregard because of differences or I don't like this person because of the way they treat me. The feeling we're supposed to have is an empathy for who they are and what they're dealing with. That's the thing that ought to get us in the gut. Put on, he says, tender mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. We do those things, folks, out of love. In fact, that's the next point he makes in verse 14, above all these things. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You remember our memory verse that we pray for those that use us, that we do good to those that hate us, that we bless those who curse us, that we may be the children of our Father in heaven. Are you familiar with where that little section of Scripture ends when you get to the end of Matthew chapter 5? Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I find it interesting that Paul echoes that here when he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If you're loving and I'm loving, and you're being like God, and I'm being like God, we are bound. There is nothing that's going to separate us. And then he adds, and I want to mention this because I think it is really the key to the rest of it, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is an interesting little phrase. The peace of God is not peace with one another, even though that's what he's been talking about. The peace of God is peace with God. And this idea that I stand right with God is the thing he says that is to rule in my heart. And that doesn't mean to exercise authority. What that means is to umpire. It's a very specific word. The Greeks would have used it to describe an official in the Olympic Games. And what he did was to preside over the games, and he made sure that, the javelin throwers aren't throwing and the javelins aren't landing in the high jump pit, for instance. You can see how that might cause a problem. Or that the marathoners, as they come in at the end of the marathon, aren't running into the sprinters coming the other way. He kept everything in its proper place, and that's what the word rule means, umpire or preside. And Paul's argument is, this is the one thing that ought to change and govern everything else in your life, where you stand with God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I can't be divided with Dennis or Jamie or Becky or Mark. I can't be divided with these people and stand right in peace with my God. And so if I'm going to make sure that my peace with God umpires everything else, I need to make sure that all of these facets of my life are the result of my relationship with God. And now we're right back to where we ended this morning. That love for God, this disposition that we are to put on, it changes everything. And it results in a body of believers, a family, a household that's intended to be the dwelling place of God in this world. That's Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter a lot about the concept of unity, especially between Jew and Gentile. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, all these divisions, y'all are now one family and you've become the temple of God. We are to be living proof of God's work in this world, and we cannot do that if we're divided by anything that is worldly in nature. I mean, there may come a point where brethren have to divide because someone is a false teacher, because someone refuses to obey the gospel, because someone refuses to do what God says. That's not the issue here. The issue is a body of people that have given themselves to the service of God is to be a powerful, powerful influence. John chapter 17. Jesus prays that everyone that believes on the apostles would be one. He says that the world might believe, Father, that you sent me. So, as we contemplated this idea of love, I want you to see this kind of practical application of it. Again, you can't read through the gospel, I mean, through the epistles very much without running across this concept. God's concerned about this. And God wants us to do everything we can. I'm not addressing a problem here. I just want us to see the application of love in our lives and the way that it ought to impact our relationship with one another. So I hope that'll give you something to think about as we go through the week and as we are working through this concept of agape in our lives. Thanks so much for your attention. Maybe you see some things in your life that you need to make a change about. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and reacted to the love of God. If there is something we can do to help you spiritually, we invite your response while we stand.